Well, good morning. It's great to be here. And we need to pray, don't we, that as we come to this important topic, that we'll understand what the scriptures have to say to us and what God has to say to us. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace. And we pray this morning that as we come to this topic of the differences between the Bible and Catholic belief, that we might really understand by your Spirit what it is that you are saying through the scriptures about the path of salvation. Father, we thank you that through your apostles and through those who've written the scriptures for us, that we can have access, well, we can know the gospel for sure. And so we pray that we might understand what it is that you're saying to us today and that might shape our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been asked this morning to speak on this topic of the differences between Roman Catholic belief and what the Bible teaches. And of course, this is in the light of the World Youth Day, which is, I'm told on my way here on the RTA signs, only 16 days away. Now, I'm not sure whether you are a Catholic person here this morning. You may have come because of the advertising, or you may have grown up in a Catholic church, have a Catholic background, and I think it's wonderful that you are here today. My intention this morning isn't to have a go at Catholics in any way. What I aim to do in the talk is to give a fair representation of what the official teachings of the Catholic Church are. From their official publications and also from the Vatican website, and to point out how I think they are different to what the Bible teaches, and also to hopefully clarify why I think those differences are important to understand. Well, one of the things that evangelical Christians actually agree with the new Pope over is that there are differences, significant differences. Some Christians want to say, oh, well, we're all really quite the same, but the new Pope won't have anything of that. Indeed, Pope Benedict wants us to know there's significant differences because he thinks they really do matter. In July last year, the Vatican made a statement, you can find this on the Vatican website, that made it very clear that the Roman Catholic Church saw themselves as being the only true church. Here's the statement. I've reproduced it on the PowerPoint, the relevant bit anyway, where he said, Christian communities born out of the Reformation of the 16th century, that's our church, Baptist churches, Anglican churches, Presbyterian churches, Brethren, those churches that have come out of Reformation background, he says they cannot, according to Catholic doctrine, be called churches in the proper sense. Now, when the Pope made this statement, you might have seen in the media, there was a fair bit of surprise in some quarters that he would say such a thing. But I actually think the Pope is doing us a great service in saying there are some significant differences. He wants to make it clear what it is that the Catholic Church believes and teaches. And he believes that there are fundamental differences between what the Catholic Church teaches and what Protestant churches teach. And so if the Pope can say that there's significant differences, I'm not going to be offending him anyway this morning in saying the same. And with the World Youth Day coming to town in the coming weeks, I think it's very important that we understand what these differences are. But before I talk about what the differences are, I want to show you why I think they are significant. When I was, I had the privilege of living in Dublin, in Ireland, for 4 years with my family, from 2002-2006. I was doing a couple of things there. I was doing some studies and also working as associate pastor of Grosvenor Road Baptist Church in the heart of Dublin. And one of the things we used to do in our evening congregation was we used to just interview people in the streets and get their responses to a whole range of questions. And we were doing a series on the Book of Revelation, like you're doing here, I'm told. And we were talking about the Judgment Day. That was the issue that we were doing. So we just surveyed people on the street about their view on Judgment Day and how they'd get on the judgment day. And it's fascinating insight into what people actually believe. So let's have a look at that video. I brought it back with me, and I'll make some comments about that after we've seen it.
Jesus, that's a question only for him, I think, isn't it? I wouldn't, judge not, you shall not be judged type of way.
I think, like, if you commit a big crime, like murdering someone. But I don't think, like, if you do, like, petty little crimes or you just, like, tell a few lies or that, like, I think that'd be something very serious they judge you for.
Honestly, don't know. But I'd say maybe if you believe yourself to be a good person, then that's might be enough.
Well, I suppose your attitude towards others and that, you know, to lead a good life. Do the best you can.
Okay, God will use his criteria. He just knows the integrity of a person. Like, read a soul, I suppose. I don't
believe God will judge you on what your intentions are in life. You know, everyone does things wrong. We all know that. But if you go out deliberately to hurt people, then you'll be judged badly. If you make mistakes and you try and make them better, then you'll go to heaven. No matter what God you believe in, I think it's just the same one.
Well, I can't really say. It's up to God.
Jesus, that's between me and me maker.
I'll be grand, I'm an angel. I don't commit any sins. I have no bad habits, so I'll be grand, I'm going to heaven. Yeah.
Judgment Day takes place, how do you think you'll get on?
It's a good question. I think I'll be okay. I don't think I get into hell anyway.
Oh well, no. Only God knows that, doesn't he? I'll hope for the best anyway.
I don't know. I don't know. How will I get on such a day? We'll see. I don't know. How can I know?
And since I pray every morning, and if I do something wrong, I'm very repentant. But I don't treat people badly. I never treat people badly. And that's one of the biggest things that I do.
Just pray. Or put my head between my legs and kiss my good boy. What?
Well, you do have to love the Irish sense of humour, don't you? especially that last guy's response, although as funny as it is, it's really also desperately sad, isn't it? Because what runs through all of those interviews, I think, is that there's no real assurance of salvation that Irish Catholics have. I should have pointed out that in Ireland, over 90% of the population would call themselves Roman Catholics, and just below 50% would be regular Mass attenders. And so people in the street really are presenting what are the way that Catholic teaching has worked its way out in people's lives. It shows something of the burden that puts on people, but also the lack of assurance. And that's because of the way that what the church teaches, which is fundamentally that we are that you are saved by your good works rather than through God's grace. Now, let me say again, when I'm talking about Catholicism here, what I'm talking about is the official teachings of the church. And of course, you'll find a wide variety of beliefs amongst Catholics themselves. I'm not saying you can't be saved and a Catholic. What I am saying, though, is if you are saved and a Catholic, it's despite the teachings of your church rather than because of them. Because there is a fundamental difference in the way that we understand the path of salvation. Particularly, it's seen in the way that we understand God's grace. Now, your Catholic friends, the Catholic Church, speaks a lot about God's grace, but I don't actually think it understands biblical grace. And so when we have the conversations with our Catholic friends, we need to make sure that we actually understand each other. We may be speaking the same language, but we actually may mean different things by the words. Let me give you an example. If I was to talk about football here this morning, what would I be speaking about? Rugby union after the test last night, or rugby league, or, well, you don't know. If I go to Melbourne, I talk about football. You probably understand me there as talking about AFL, Aussie rules. If you go anywhere else around the world and you start talking about football, you're talking about that game that we crudely in Australia call soccer, don't you? So we call the same word football, but it actually looks very different, doesn't it? It's a different game in each case. And it's the same when we talk about grace with our Catholic friends. Grace is central to the whole Catholic belief system. And so if you were to say to your Catholic friend, oh, you don't really understand grace, or you deny grace, your church denies grace, they'll look at you strange and think, you know nothing about my beliefs. And that's right, because the church, Catholic Church, talks a lot about grace. They agree that we are saved by grace. But what they mean by grace is something very different to the Bible. Similarly, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the agent of God's grace, or the one who mediates God's grace, is Jesus Christ. And again, if you say that the Catholic doesn't believe in Christ alone, they're going to look at you strange and disagree. But once again, I think they mean something very different. See, let me try and explain to you the way that the Catholic belief system works, particularly the way of salvation. In the Catholic belief system, Christ died, he rose on the third day, then he ascended into heaven. But here's the key points. The church teaches that Christ continues to exist, his presence continues on earth through the church. Their way of putting it is that the church is the continued incarnation of Christ. So, in a sense, what the church does then, as Christ's continued presence on earth, the church distributes God's grace. It mediates God's grace. And so in the Catholic system, the church continues to have the same role that Christ has. The church is the continued presence of Christ on earth. And what the church does is it distributes the grace so that people might be saved. Now, in the Catholic system of thinking, that God's grace is like a substance that comes to you. It's infused into you, kind of like an intravenous drip, if you like. And we receive the grace that the church offers, and we have to then, the Catholic has to cooperate with that grace in order to be saved, in order to hopefully, well, you cooperate with grace, you do the good works, you are hopefully perfected in order to be good enough to get to heaven. And in the Catholic Church, there's a well thought out, well worked out path for the way that you receive God's grace, from the cradle to the grave. And the way that the grace of God comes to you is through the sacraments of the church. In the Catholic belief system, we're each born into original sin. Then we receive the first grace of baptism. That's the first sacrament. That's in a sense where the drip is plugged in and you can start receiving the grace that the church offers. The grace then continues to flow into your life through the other sacraments that the church offers. So as you go to Mass each week and receive the host and the hocus pocus and all the grace then comes into your life that you then have to cooperate with as you do the confession, as you are confirmed. All these sacraments continue, the church continues to give the grace to you that you then cooperate with in order to be, hopefully, good enough for heaven. One popular Catholic writer put it like this. They say, grace is like a spiritual megavitamin or the battery in the mechanical bunny rabbit that keeps the soul going, going, going and going. The grace that flows into you. Now, hopefully, when you die, you've cooperated enough with God's grace that you've been good enough to be saved. But if you haven't, then what the church teaches is that there's purgatory, which gives you the extra dose of grace that you need, hopefully then, to be good enough to be saved. Indeed, on the official World Youth Day website, you'll find that the Pope is offering indulgence to all who go to World Youth Day. This was picked up in the Herald yesterday, I think on page 3 or somewhere. They were talking about this grace. If you go to the World Youth Day website, I've got an extract of it there. You can see that last sentence. It says, the Holy See, that is the Vatican in Rome, they've granted a plenary indulgence for the World Youth Day cross during its journey in Australia. Now, if you click on the website on plenary indulgence, it opens up and explains to you what a plenary indulgence is. And I've just extracted a little bit of that onto the PowerPoint. So the next slide. This is what an indulgence is. The Church, as the minister of Christ's redemption, dispenses graces. Okay, that's what I was saying before. It's the Church that gives the grace. And one of these graces includes indulgences from the treasury of the gifts given by Christ through his death and resurrection, and makes them available to those seeking them with a sincere heart. So the Church is instrumental in all of that, isn't it? The Church is what's giving the grace, won by Christ, but giving the grace. It goes on. Those in heaven don't need our help, but those in purgatory do. So we can receive an indulgence for ourselves or for them. The saints in heaven, particularly Mary, the Mother of God, can be of great assistance to us. So, what's an indulgence? Well, the World Youth Day explains it essentially as being a pass out of purgatory for you or a friend if you go along to World Youth Day. That's what they're offering. And so I hope you can see at this point that while we're using the same words, salvation by grace through Christ, same language, but we're actually talking about a very different way of salvation. And just as there's a common language between all the different football codes, so all talk about passing the ball and kicking the ball and penalties and throw-ins and full time, but clearly just using the same language doesn't make them the same game, does it? They're very different games. And so too, biblical Christianity and Roman Catholicism fundamentally differ about the way of salvation. The Catholic Church teaches that salvation is worked out through the Church, through the sacraments, and what you have to do. The evangelical understanding is that we are saved through Christ and his work alone, not what we have to do. It's all what he has done. Jesus isn't incarnated in the Church. In fact, Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that after Jesus had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Jesus' death on the cross was a once for all sacrifice. That's what Hebrews goes on to explain. It's not repeated year after year. It was a once for all. Jesus, unlike the priest of the Old Testament who had to keep offering the sacrifices, once Jesus had offered his sacrifice, he sat down. Radical. It's completed. It's done. It's finished. No more sacrifices needed. He has done it all. Now, you might say, well, isn't Jesus present in his church? Yes, well, the New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus is present in his church by his Spirit. The church isn't the continued incarnation. Christ himself is in heaven at God's right hand, but he's present by his Spirit. And that's not so that we might be saved through the church, but Christ is present by his Spirit so that the church might be saved through him. He is the one. He is the agent of salvation, not the church. We don't contribute anything to our salvation. There's no salvation in the church. Salvation is in Christ alone. It's an undeserved gift of God. It's not by our works. And that's really the heart of biblical grace. And so we see that in a number of places. For instance, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. It's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by works, not by your baptism, not by your mass attendance, not by your confirmation, not by what you do. It's not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. Or come to Titus 3. It says the same thing. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Catholics often argue that this Protestant way of understanding salvation and grace means that you can live as you please. That's not true at all, is it? Not true according to the scriptures. We are saved to do good works. We're not saved by our good works. They don't contribute to our salvation. But having been saved by God's grace, we are saved through Christ alone for good works, as we've been talking about this morning. That's the place of good works in the Christian life. They're key, but they flow out of grace. See, we may speak the same language, but at the end of the day, Catholicism and biblical Christianity are different games. Of course, there's a number of key issues on which we agree. There's a number of issues where Catholics and Protestants speak the same, in a sense, particularly a lot of the contemporary moral issues, contentious moral issues that are around in our society today. Issues like abortion and pornography and euthanasia, homosexuality, the integrity of the family. They're issues that we speak the same. We may have different reasons for why we say those things, but we are saying the same things. However, on issues that are central to the gospel, on salvation issues, I'm sorry to say, but we are actually poles apart. We might talk the same language, but we don't mean the same things. See, the Roman Catholic Church will deny this. They'll say, no, we teach salvation by grace. But I think you cannot teach salvation by grace and have people in the street thinking that they're saved by their good works. You can't teach salvation by grace and say masses for the souls of your dead relatives that they might be released from purgatory. You cannot say salvation by grace and offer candles, sell candles in your church for people to buy and burn so that their relatives will be released from purgatory. You cannot teach salvation by grace and offer an indulgence for going to World Youth Day. Those things actually, in practice, deny grace. They deny the sufficiency of Jesus' work on the cross. Now, at this point, it's no petty argument about which is better, like rugby union, rugby league, AFL, soccer. It's not. I know some people think those things are important. This is an issue where the stakes are much higher. At the end of the day, it's no game at all. It's about salvation. It's about heaven and hell. It's about where you and your loved ones will spend eternity. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Paul is talking about how it is that the church grows up in Christ, what its foundation is, and what it is built on. And he says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one that's already laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's only one foundation for the church, Jesus Christ. What I think the effects of the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is really to try to build a different foundation. The foundation of the church, the foundation of good works, what you have to do, rather than the foundation that's already been laid, which is Jesus alone. Now, the Catholic Church will vigorously deny that, but you only need to speak to Catholics in the street and talk to your Catholic friends to know that they are actually trusting in a different foundation to the one that's already been laid, Jesus Christ. Because what the Catholic Church teaches, in effect, has the effect of shifting people's trust from Jesus over to the church and good works. And that's why, as we saw in those interviews before, there's really people lack assurance. Because how do you know if you've been good enough? How do you know if you've done the right works? How do you know if you've received enough grace from the church? There's a kind of iffiness about that, that you lack assurance. There's never quite sure. That lack of assurance is a sign that you're not trusting in the foundation of Jesus, because he gives assurance. But it's much worse than that, actually. It's much worse than just not having assurance, because you could not have assurance and still be saved, couldn't you? But what the New Testament teaches is that actually, if you're not trusting in Jesus, there's actually no other path of salvation. Jesus himself says in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, good works, the church, they're not going to get you to heaven. There's no other way to heaven except through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see why these are important issues, can't you? They're actually issues in... Ange was talking about how we've lost a sense of today, the Reformation, the history in the 16th century, and those kinds of times. And you read through and you see that these were issues that people were losing their lives for. They gave their lives for these kinds of things, being burned at the stake, losing their heads, Catholics executing Anglicans, Anglicans executing Catholics, Catholics and Anglicans both executing the Baptists. But we won't talk about that. We won't mention that. But now, today we hear about those kinds of things and we're rightly appalled, I think, that people would be killed for their beliefs. And yet, we shouldn't be surprised that people were actually prepared to die for their beliefs, to die for the truth, because they thought that these things really did matter. It really does matter what you believe on these things. They saw how crucial they were. We've often gone soft. We don't even want to acknowledge that there are differences. We're so desperate to be nice and heard and accepted, we don't want to say. But there's a fundamental failure to love at that point, isn't there? I think we have to speak about the differences, because the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church has the potential, I believe, to shipwreck the faith of many of the young people in our churches, who over the coming month will be all caught up with the excitement of the event, the power of the Pope's celebrity. The World Youth Day website claims it's going to be bigger than the Olympics. We'll wait and see whether that is the case. They're saying it's going to be the biggest event Australia has ever hosted, is their quote. And you read on the website too, and it promises to be a big celebration. Lots of street stalls, they're shutting down streets in the city, which we'll experience, I guess. Lots of fun, lots of entertainment, lots of colour, lots of attraction. It will be an exciting place to be. But we mustn't be naive in all of that. One of the central aims of the World Youth Day, stated on their publicity, you can find it on their website, one of their central aims is actually mission. The Pope is encouraging every Catholic young person to win a convert. That's the challenge that he's laid down before them, to win a convert through World Youth Day. And one of the key targets in those converts is Protestant youth. We mustn't be naive about that. An earlier generation would have deplored, you know, Protestant evangelism as being a proselytism. But no, the Catholic Church is now unapologetic about that aim, that non-Catholic Christians would come into full communion with the Catholic Church, is the way that they put it. So given all that, what should we do? What should our response be? Well, I think, first and foremost, we need to protect the youth in our church. We need to educate them as to the differences and why they matter. I think we'd be foolish to kind of stick our heads in the sand and hope it will all go away. Well, it will eventually, but we risk losing our kids. I think we've got a duty of care to educate them. If we're not sure about it all ourselves, if we're not really sure that there are differences, if we're not sure what they are, well, we need to be educated ourselves, don't we? Do we need to do some homework? There's a couple of great resources around. Anne just mentioned the book by Ray Galea, "Nothing in My Hands I Bring." It's a warm-hearted book where Ray shares his experience, having grown up in a Catholic family, and appreciating that, but then also coming to the realization that, yeah, the Bible doesn't teach a lot of what I've grown up believing. and how he's dealt with that. Ray's now an Anglican minister in Sydney, and it's a great little book to read and then to give away. I've got a friend who told me, Castle Hill Baptist, which was where I was a student, I saw this lady a few months ago. She'd said she'd bought this book, read it, given it to a Catholic friend who she'd had for years. But the friend, she'd never really been able to talk about faith, issues of faith before with a friend. Her friend read the book in an afternoon, just devoured it. It was really, she couldn't put it down, she said. And it's opened up marvellous opportunities for them to both be talking about the Bible and what Jesus has done and issues of grace. It's been a conversation starter. And the friend, the Catholic friend, has actually now lent the book to her priest in the church. So it'll be interesting to see where that goes now. But I'd commend that book to you. Another book, which goes a little bit further than Ray's book, in terms of detailing some of the differences, is a book by a guy called Tony Coffey, who's a Churches of Christ pastor in Dublin. I got to know Tony when I was over there. And he too was converted out of a Roman Catholic background, married an American evangelical woman. And I'm not sure whether it was before or after he met her, after he married her, that he became, saw the lights went on for him and he saw the significance of Jesus and hasn't turned back and really has a mission ministry amongst his fellow Irishmen and women, seeking to win them for the Lord. So that book is called Answers to Questions Catholics Are Asking. Goes in a little bit more depth than Ray's book, would be a good follow-up, I think, for that one. And then the other course that Ange mentioned too is Ideas That Change the World. His home group's doing that at the moment, his Bible study group. And it's a course that has got videos and a discussion book, and you can do it in your home group if you're over 4 weeks or so. It's all in an attractive kind of package. That might be something you could consider doing. But we shouldn't just see World Youth Day as a threat. I think we also need to see it as an opportunity to once again preach the gospel, to strengthen believers in the gospel that we believe and marvel in the glories of the gospel, and also use it as an opportunity to talk to our Catholic friends about the differences. And as we do that, I think it's important that we put the focus firmly on Jesus and the gospel of grace. We have to be respectful. There's a kind of Catholic evangelism that's out there that's really quite hateful and scornful and pours scorn on Catholics for what they believe. And I don't think we should have anything to do with that. Because it's not about scoring points. It's not about winning people to our club. My club's better than your club. It's not about any of that. It's about winning people to Christ, isn't it? And understanding the glory of the gospel, that we are saved through Christ and his finished work. There's nothing I have to do. It's all that he's done for me, accepting that by repentance and faith and the great assurance that flows from that, that really is life-changing. And so what we have to do is show that there's a kindness and humility. We have to speak with kindness, speak with humility. At the same time, being zealous, these things really do matter. We're not just to pretend things are all the same. We all believe the same things. It really does matter that there's differences. But do it with a humility and a kindness. Just a few words to finish about speaking to your Catholic friends. For your average Catholic, I think pressure from family members can be immense. One of the things I noticed in our church in Dublin was that people who'd come to faith in Christ and left the Catholic Church often did so only after they'd moved away from home for a while. So they were students who'd gone to study in America or people who'd gone to work in the UK for a while, away from family in a sense, and able to explore these ideas without family pressure, which can be immense. We used to have a mums and toddlers group in our church during the week, a couple of times during the week, where mums could bring their kids, and many of them from Catholic backgrounds, but the mums there, my wife used to go, would not even tell their parents that they were bringing their kids into a Protestant church during the week for fear of what the repercussions for that might be. So there's immense family pressure. There can be immense family pressure, and we need to be alert to that. But at the same time, many who will come to Sydney over the coming weeks and months will be free from that family pressure, for many of them. So if they come to our church, we need to, our churches, we need to make sure they feel welcome and use this as an opportunity to encourage them to investigate the Bible, to read the Bible for themselves, to talk about some of the differences. And as we do that, I think we also need to recognise that that not every Catholic is the same. Many Catholics pick and choose the teachings of the church that they want to believe, that they believe. Because Catholicism in the past hasn't been so good at explicitly teaching its beliefs to its people. Belonging to church, you know, just going along and getting the grace from the sacraments, that's the really important thing. Whether or not you understand what's happening, well, that's secondary. And I've spoken to many Catholics who don't actually believe the things that their church teaches. When I'd preach in church and there'd be an issue of a difference, I'd often have to print out from the Vatican website what the official teachings of the church was, because I'd know I'd come up with ex-Catholics afterward and say, I don't believe that, our church never taught that. And you'd have to say, well, actually, this is what it does. Because the Catholic Church hasn't generally taught its beliefs to its people all that well. And because of this, I think in our evangelism, it's not always that helpful to criticise things like transubstantiation or the infallibility of the Pope or that Mary always remained a virgin, because our Catholic friends may not believe those things anyway. Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for tackling those issues. There certainly is. But I don't think that's where the main action is initially anyway. I think in our evangelism, we've got to focus initially on Jesus and his once-for-all sacrifice, came to be known in the Reformation as justification by faith alone, not by works. We're justified through Christ and trusting in his work alone. And I think that's the key issue was back there in the Reformation. It's with us today. That is the key issue that hasn't changed. And one of the positive things that has changed, though, is that since Vatican II was the council of the Catholic Church held in the 1960s, what has flown out of that has, I think, been a genuine encouragement for Catholics to read the scriptures for themselves. And so I think that's a great thing, and we need to pick up on that. And in our evangelism, encourage our Catholic friends to be reading the Bible. And as we do that, to trust ourselves that God still speaks through his words and will open their eyes to the glories of who Jesus is and what he's done. So we need to be encouraging people to read the scriptures, even offering to read it with them, to make a time to sit and read, to read the Gospels together and look at Jesus' finished work on the cross. And finally, we need to pray, don't we? We need to pray that God might open the eyes of our friends, because at the end of the day, we don't convert anyone. We don't convert people. It's God who does the converting, isn't it? He's the one who opens people's eyes, and so we need to pray that he will do that. In recent years, we've had the phenomena of the Da Vinci Code and Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, and those things have put Christianity onto the public agenda, haven't they? And I think World Youth Day is doing that again. It's putting Christianity on the public profile. So we need to be picking up on that, having conversations not only with our Catholic friends, but all our friends, don't we, about who Jesus is, what he's done, and pray that through that God might use our conversations and point people to Jesus and use it for his glory. Let's pray that he do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you've shown us in rescuing us from our sins, in making relationship with you possible, not through our works, but through the once-for-all work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in his death on the cross. Father, fill our hearts with compassion for the many Catholics who regularly go to Mass, who regularly do all the religious things, but have no real understanding of Jesus' work on the cross. Give us the courage and the love to explain these things. Give us opportunities, we pray, over the coming weeks to point people to Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.